real tribute to a mother to have three boys like George, Stan, and Gordon, and have them all in the Lord's work. And any of you know the Bostroms, you know that those boys weren't most angelic when they were youngsters. In fact, George was saved on the streets of San Francisco listening to a street meeting of CBMC. Christian businessmen were having their international convention in the Bay Area, and a lot of these men were down there. And a real estate man from the south side of Chicago was giving his testimony, and here George had been raised in the parsonage and living a drunkard life, a life of sin, ashamed to his father. The boys had several times practically made his father quit the covenant ministry and go into evangelism. And there the businessmen were used of God to reach George's heart, and then through George, Stan, and Gordon came the Lord. Well, they do mean much to us. We thought tonight that the Lord lead us to a message that perhaps would have just a little bit of a tinge of navigatorism about it, and yet one that we all need. One is right down the line, and the one who's speaking tonight probably is most needful. So if you want to tune in and listen with me, why, we'll look forward to see what the Lord has to say tonight. We want to speak on the antidote to a tragic Americanism. Oh, that's good enough. The spirit of let's just get by to get as much in remuneration for as little service rendered. It's my privilege for the last few years to have a little business in Los Angeles in the plumbing trade. And right now, our plumbers in L.A. are out on strike. They've been getting $3.40 an hour with fringe benefits, and they're asking for $3.80 an hour with benefits. It isn't so bad that fellows would ask for that kind of money if you knew that you were going to get a 40-hour week out of them. They were really going to put in and really work. But this last year, in just a small shop, we have had a turnover of, I think it's 14 or 15 plumbers, transit fellows, who want to get as much from you and do as little as possible. If they find out it's a contract job, they try to find out how much figured on the job so they can figure how many hours they can squander and still get the job done. It isn't the problem of the union. It isn't just a problem of labor today. It's certainly an inherent quality that's just getting in and eating at the very soul, becoming a cancer, even into our Christian life. This matter of thoroughness is almost as antique today as such words as chastity. Such words as holiness, such thoughts as discipline. And to find someone who isn't willing to cut corners, to find someone who does not leave a job with a lot of loose ends, to find someone who leaves an area with all the bills paid and the ship in good shape, is unusual. And certainly, tonight we could take a great deal of time in just searching Scripture what God has to say about the slothful man, about his field, about his building, about his spirit. And no wonder, for instance, in Proverbs 6:6, the wise man of old says, "Go to the ant, thou slugger, and consider his ways." I believe, gang, in a very real sense, that God wants us, And don't get me wrong on this. That God wants us to be craftsmen for Christ, to be skilled in what we do, and to take a delight and have an honor and a respectability, not just for ourselves, but to the glory of God. I mean, to take a verse like in the third chapter of Colossians, and whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. In the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel, beginning with verse 28, we have the story of a man who is building a tower. The tragedy of the story is not so much that what he began, but in beginning he had not planned sufficiently to have finished, so that all passed by mocked him and said, "Aha! Here's a character that began something, but hadn't thought through, hadn't planned, hadn't set up priorities, so he was able to finish." Some of you from Minneapolis remember that landmark of one of your beautiful lakes there that had started out to be a country club or some sort of a ritzy deal, and the men who were the backers of it got it up, the framework, and then they ran out of money, and everything was left just as they walked off the job on a certain day. And for years, inside of a great big picket fence that the brokers that this thing had gone back into the hands of the receivers had put around it, there sat this great big beautiful frame of a building, a mockery to the folks of the Twin Cities, especially to the men who began something but were not able to finish it. You can leave conference with a purpose in your heart to get down to business for Jesus Christ. And yet, tragic come next November. That's what I thought. They can go to an AF conference, but they just don't have the stuff to finish. Or we'll get hotter and blazes on certain areas of our life, and yet leave other things perfectly unattended. And so all that we're doing is nullified by perhaps just a small area over here. I'm sure that the verse originally in its context does not mean it, but I believe all Scripture does have application, and 1 Corinthians 14:40 has burrowed oftentimes into this young fellow's heart, "Let everything be done decently and in order." The context, of course, is relative to the speaking of tongues in the church and the order of the church and the holy hush and the worship of the worship service. But oh, how oftentimes we just in our everyday Christian life, and I believe that the problem centers around the matter of setting up priorities. It comes to the matter of having not only immediate goals but long-range goals. I'm sure for some of you tonight, it's a matter of discipline. I'm sure for many at this very conference, a lot of things have never been finished on the very basis of what we've been hearing morning by morning from Dr. Edmund, from the person of the Holy Spirit and our relationship to Him and how much He does have of us. Of course, there's a danger in all of this, the danger of just becoming mechanical, of becoming just a machine, of just doing things and so much of a rote and so scheduled and so disciplined that life is gone. And Revelation 2:4 could certainly be said of many a Christian, "Thou hast lost thy first love." See, we've gotten wrapped up in things that are good, but they've taken the very life out of our hearts. I remember as a high school boy, a young fellow lived next to us, was so disciplined that we'd be playing ball, and at a certain time he would just leave the ballpark, just run to get home to practice his music lesson. And then he was so disciplined that as soon as the music lesson was over, he would stop right on almost a minute. And he had his day so scheduled. that he'd be right, just ready to catch a ball, and if it was time, why, he'd run to let the ball drop. Well, not quite. But you see, in his desire to get things accomplished, and he did. He did. He went ahead and at a very early age got his PhD. I don't mean just being, quote, calculating and so disciplined and so orderly and so tied to a schedule. But isn't it true that most of us are on the other side of the ledger? There's so much freedom and laxity and indifference, and you haven't even thought about some things in the future. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you did leave a lot of tasks at home undone that should have been finished before you came here? Letters that should have been written. Some bills that should have been paid. A telephone call that, if you had made it, it would have made all the difference for the superintendent of your Sunday school to get a substitute for you to teach. The thoroughness of just calling up a loved one and telling them you were coming to Glen Eyrie. The thoughtfulness of why you're here, just dropping perhaps your parents a line. Thoroughness. And he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is much. And he that is unfaithful in that which is least, and so forth. And if you haven't been faithful in that which is your own, then how are you going to be faithful in that which belongs to another man, especially to the Lord himself? If a task is once begun, never leave it till it's done. Be the labor great or small, do it well or not at all. Therefore, we find in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, verse 34, the disciples coming back and said, "Well, Lord, haven't you eaten? Aren't you hungry?" I'm sure the Lord had physical hunger. But at that time, he wasn't particularly interested in food. And he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work he gave me to do." And is it any wonder, a few pages later, but a few years later, as he was praying to his heavenly Father in the high priestly prayer of John 17, I believe it's verse 4, he says, "Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." And therefore, we read in the 12th chapter of Hebrews that he is called the author and the what? Finisher of our salvation. Now, I realize there's deeper implications in that phrase than just what we're talking about. But aren't you glad that he finished what he started to do? He completed redemption for us. Now, there's a lot of things that he didn't finish. Not because he didn't want to, but as he told his disciples, you're not able to bear them now. But afterwards, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, then he will lead you and guide you into all truth. Would you take your Bibles with me tonight to the 20th chapter of Acts? And we're going to consider Paul and the thoroughness of the way he operated in just one situation, and that is with the church at Ephesus. And here in the 20th chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 17, on through the rest of the chapter, we have his farewell to this little church that he loved after 3 years of laboring with them night and day in tears. And he calls unto him the elders, the leaders of the church from Miletus. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, and so forth. And this little phrase, verse 20, sent me on an inquiry into this portion of Scripture. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And so that gave me an inkling of the fact that he was thorough in his message. We read it here in the 20th verse, and over in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Verse 35, "I have showed you how much? All things. How that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive." A balanced diet that covered the great ramifications of this new faith in a risen Savior called Christianity. Balance. Know how many preachers have gone off the deep end and lost out for God because they just began to specialize. And I believe God gives to certain men special gifts. Don't mistake me. Was understanding. But I believe there needs to be, from our hearts to the hearts of those that we work with, perhaps as missionaries, potential missionaries, young leaders, just ordinary laymen, gals, a not withholding of anything that might be profitable to those that we work with. And of course, that comes back unto us. We have to have it in the receptacle before we can give it out to those who have the need. Paul had it so he could give it. Paul had practiced so he could preach. Paul lived it so he could teach it. The mechanics of the navigators is not really the NAS. If you think of it in terms of simply the TMS and the IBS and all the alphabetical soups that you hear around here, you've missed the core of it. We're interested in young men, young women who are godly, who are Bible immersed. We're interested in young people who have holiness of life. And incidentally, if some of these things can fit in and make their life dynamic for Jesus Christ, then praise the Lord. But we're after the end result. We're after the life, the vitality. And young people who keep back nothing. So oftentimes, I meet young men who, as I talk with them, I say, "Well, now, share with me, what did you give, Jim?" Well, he'd be meeting with him for a year, and it was just bing, 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 bing. Then we'd begin to talk about Jim, and I'd find out that there were whole areas of his life in which there were problems. And I said, "Well, how did you meet that problem?" "Well, we never got to that." "How come?" "Well, it wasn't in the schedule." I'd find out that Jim's got financial problems. "Did you talk about it?" "Oh, no. No, I don't talk about finances with my men." "Why not?" "Well, I feel that's between him and the Lord. Anyway, I'm not too sure myself of just where I stand on it." "Holy Spirit." "Well, we'll leave that alone." I think of one situation where a guy got fouled up with a gal. I said to the fellow who was meeting with him, I said, how come? What happened?" He said, "I was told not to touch that area of his life. That was taboo." Well, you see, gang, we're not going to be able to counsel with people unless we begin with their need. Unless we are able to to guess ahead and see things coming down the road that they don't even anticipate yet. And Paul, for 3 years, was pouring out his life. That's really what meeting with men is. It's sharing your life. It's giving of yourself. It isn't just passing on materials off of an assembly line. It's life imparted to life. And keeping back nothing in the message. I wish you could stay around for next conference. I'm anticipating myself. We're concentrating on two things, the person of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Going into the life of Christ, how did Christ pray? How did Christ witness? How did Christ use the Word of God? How did Christ meet temptation? Because I feel like it's so easy just to have a bunch of notes on prayer. And every time we're asked to pray, lead a discussion in prayer, we grab out those notes and just spiel them off. We might as well be a bunch of parrots. We might as well be sitting and listening to a tape recorder. No longer does the man become the oracle of God. No longer does he have a message that's burning on his heart. Boy, get all that you can from the Word. That's the reason we need to know this book. The last chapter of Luke's Gospel has an interesting verse. Chapter 24 and verse 27. They were walking down the road to Emmaus, and this stranger that had joined them began with Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He held back nothing to these men as they walked along. And then I notice in the book of Acts, in chapter 20, another thoroughness, and that was his method. Verse 20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Methods. Paul said, I am willing to become as anything that I might see men come to know Christ. Where did the Lord minister? He ministered any place he was. Down by the seaside, on the seaside, in the synagogue, in the home, down by the well, in the temple, on the cross, in the garden, on the mount. His situation was his pulpit. And the more difficult the situation, the higher the pulpit. And yet we have to have things just cut out for us, huh? We don't witness for Christ unless it's in the Sunday school class, unless it's in the framework of the church, unless it's in the inquiry room of a Billy Graham crusade. But just to be everlastingly at it. Skip spoke the other night on the purpose of the navigators and our motives in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. With all that is within me, day and night, as Philip puts it, I'm going to be about this business. Method? Have you ever given out any tracts? Have you ever spoken or gone to a rescue mission and dealt with the down and outers? Have you ever gone to the other side and dealt with the up and outers? It'd be quite an experience for an ex-Marine to deal with a sailor, wouldn't it? But even a Marine will have to adapt his tactics to deal with those that he doesn't like. The method. Oh, don't get into a rut and say, this is the way. You cannot groove the Holy Spirit. You cannot put him into a certain kind of a rut. You cannot catalog him and say, this is the way he has it. He doesn't have to do it. People said, Billy could not operate in New York City. People say, you cannot reach the high school students. You cannot go into the fraternities and sororities. And yet it's being done. God almost seems to delight when somebody says you can't. Then he tells the Holy Spirit, go ahead and do it. See? Haven't you found out that just the very thing you said I won't do, that's what you end up doing? Orient Crusades, with whom we operate very closely in the Orient, have as their motto, systematic evangelism, synchronized follow-up. Systematically, village by village, house by house, city by city, county by county, country by country, let's give them a chance to hear about Christ and then follow through with synchronized follow-up. Then the third thing in which he was thorough was that no one was left out. The message was complete. The method was complete. And to whom they went? They went after everybody. Verse 21. Testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks. Verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of how many men? All men. Verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn who? Everyone, night and day, with tears. You say, well, my ministry is to the high school student. And God gives you many opportunities to talk to college students. No, that's not my field. God's called me to the African. And you almost become insensitive to the Frenchman, to the British, to the government official. Huh? I believe God ought to make us sensitive in our thoroughness to get the gospel out to the regions beyond, that whether it be an old man or just a wee boy, God can adapt us, our message, our approach, to bring them into the fold. Where in the world are you going if you can't do it right where you are now? The mission field is exactly the same as it here is at home, as far as the wide age bracket and all there are to reach. In a sense, we're living in a day of specialization that has put almost a curse upon the Christian church. We've become so specialized that we say, well, that belongs to Young Life. That belongs to Campus Crusade. That belongs to InterVarsity. That belongs to CBMC. Now let's see, where do we fit into this? Okay. And the Baptists, they wouldn't think of talking to a Presbyterian because he's a Presbyterian. He needs to get saved, but... See? Right. Fourth, they're thorough in the time element. Verse 18. You know that from the first day that I came into Asia, I like that. He didn't waste any time. He got right down to business. Most of us would probably spend a week or two sightseeing and looking the situation over and making a survey trip to sort of know the strategy of getting in. But from the first day that I was in Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. The tragedy is that some of us take vacations from Jesus Christ. Now, I'm all for your taking a vacation, but you never can take a vacation from Christianity. You never go home on furlough from Christianity. There's no such thing as being on the beam 5 days a week for Jesus Christ. But then, Lord, let me have a day or two I can just sort of be myself and do what I want. How many young people have come to me and said, boy, Bob, if I just had time to do what I want. Well, now, some of them are justifiable, but for some of them it is that they're under such pressure and such time element that they would like to get out and just be their real self. Huh? They like to go to a real honky-tonk.
Well, they like to really live it up and they like the old life, or they just like to get away and not have to worry about somebody's going to say, "What's the Lord been doing for you recently? Share with me a recent chance you had to witness for Christ." And may I say that I'm as sure as I stand here, not pointing a finger at accusation, but just because I know my own heart, that some of you are scared to death of the navigators because it's a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week proposition. Not just the navigators, but this matter of living for Christ. And you don't want this business of no days off for the Lord. You want to have a part of the life in which you can call a story. And it looks pretty good. All right, let's say that this is the span of your week, divided up into seven sections. Well, my Lord, this isn't too bad if I give you everything but this right here. Now the Lord's getting a pretty good hunk, huh? Well, you bet he is. He's getting 98%. You only give your boss 40 hours a week. Or even in the military, as rough as that is, they give you a 48 once in a while, or 72 occasionally. And so that's not too bad, asking the Lord just to hold back a little. And yet that little is the difference of being really thorough for Christ. It isn't just a matter of geographically going someplace either. You can just pull back a little just in your thought life. Just taking the edge off of your job, there's something you could do and should do. It may never be noticed. Well, nobody will ever notice it, so you just don't do it. Many beginners, but few finishers on the time element. I don't care whether it's witnessing for Christ. I've noticed one of the fellows, if he's here tonight, I trust God really slapped him down. But boy, unless God does a major overhaul in his job, he will never amount to two hoots, materially or physically or spiritually. Why? Because while he sits here, while he's on the job, while he's in the dining room, you can almost see the wheel going around. How can he cut a corner? How can he get out of something? And isn't it true that we do a lot of that ourselves? This matter of time, we almost feel it's ours and we've got a right to it. We're going to hang on to it. And then the last thing I noticed from Acts 20 is that there was no place omitted. In verse 20 again, they did it publicly. They did it from house to house. Back in the 19th chapter, verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people." Read the book of 1 Thessalonians. Your testimony is spread abroad throughout the whole world. To the book of Romans, to the church at Rome, Paul says, you've got this testimony that Christ has been preached. And I'm not going to go and build on somebody else's foundation, because throughout this whole region, they've had a chance to hear. Let's go someplace where they haven't had a chance to hear. It's constantly, you see, getting out in all different situations. What are some of the problems that we face, and why are we slack, and why are we sloven, and why are we hit and miss? And why do we start off with a bang and end up in a great big flop? And why can you just sit here and think tonight of the Bible study you began and you started scripture memory and you're not doing it anymore? And you're purposing your heart to be disciplined in meeting with Jesus Christ and you're not tonight. And you've been purposing for months to talk to that person about the Lord, and you're not even praying for him anymore. Why? That's, oh, a great big long list if you start putting it down. It might be good for you to put it down, too. Actually, the scene, black and white, the areas of your life that you started and failed to finish. I did this with a young sailor lad a few years ago. He had between 40 and 50 projects that within that month he had begun and never finished. 40 and 50. Some of them were big, some of them were just little things. One is the danger of delay. As the Spanish say, mañana. We'll do it tomorrow. I'll start when I get away from conference. If you don't purpose to start right now at this conference, you won't do it likely when you get back home. Today! That's the reason in our notebook we have these little pages, and you don't have to have a new notebook to do it either. You can have a big one. But now! Never before have we had so little time to do so much. So little done, so much to do. Do it now. But our hearts say, no, let's wait a while. Let's sort of, maybe tomorrow will be more convenient season. I think it's one of the biggest excuses people give for accepting Christ. Tomorrow. Some other time. What they're really saying is, I don't want him now. I don't want to do it now. Selfish desires, pride, my own plans. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some brains. It's going to interfere with what I've already got prearranged. Do it now. The discipline of priorities. You see, one reason we don't get any place is because we never plan to go there. Is that right? One reason why you do not know the Word is because you have never planned to know the Word. One reason you don't have a prayer life is because you've never purposed to have a prayer life. Tragic, gang, but one reason you have never won a soul to Jesus Christ is that you have never planned or prayed or purposed or asked God to win a soul for Jesus Christ. And God's not going to shove it down your throat. But well, someday I'll plan to do it. Someday I'm going to start having a prayer life. A holy life, according to Pastor Dolman, the dear old British saint, D-O-M-E-N, a holy life is made up of holy moments. And living this moment. A few years ago, I had a dear sailor lad in Long Beach who had the problem with his own physical body. Masturbation. And he was really bothered with it. It convicted him. He had a chaplain that told him, and the doctor told him that it's natural, don't worry about it. So many guys do it, and yet he knew it was sin. And he was trying to purpose in his heart he would not do it again. And he would cut out liquids, and he would cut out magazines, and all. He would go down and start weightlifting, all the things that are good. But finally he came and shared it with me, and I saw that what he was trying to do was something that he was looking 10 years from now, 20 years from now. And I said to him, let's don't worry about 10 years from now or 20 years from now. Do you think you can live a life of victory till noon? Yeah. I said, but you can't do it in your own strength, can you? No. I said, okay, let's go till noon. And his ship was
not out on the stream, but anchored right there in dry dock. So he had a phone. He says, call me at noon. Either hit the center at my home. We lived in Long Beach at the time. And let me know how it is. So at noon he called me. I said, how'd it go? Great. I said, were you tempted? No, I didn't even get tempted. I said, okay, do you think you can go till 6 o'clock? Yeah, he thought he could. I said, okay, let's try it for 6 o'clock. But now listen, if anything happens to me now at 6 o'clock, I said, you give me a call if you can get to a phone. 6 o'clock came, I was at home. Called, boy, things were great. Do you know that we did that? Every 6 hours for 2 weeks he called me, either at the service center or at home. If I was away from home, well, I haven't called Lauren Lilly, who was with me then. And then it came a time during that second week where, boy, the battle was on. And we cut it down to 3 hours. And then he got a 72. And he came over and he stayed at the service center. And we got it down to every hour. He meant business, and there was a price to pay. But he realized that the delay of, well, maybe next week I can start this. That life consists of just 60 seconds in 60 minutes in 24 hours in 7 days a week in 365 days a year. And that makes a holy life. But you've got to be thorough. The way to make a habit is not to let an exception occur. You start excusing yourself and putting it off and saying some other time, more convenient season. And as we say, you've sort of gone down the tube, huh? That's the reason I referred to Dr. Edmund's message this morning. It's always too soon to quit. The fact that just oftentimes when we quit, well, as we say, it's always the darkest before the dawn. It's always the most discouraging just when God is willing to pour in more grace to enable you to bear it and to stay with it. When you think that it just, you cannot take it any longer, that's when God comes along and just gives you the blessing that you never knew. And it happens many, many times. We had a young fellow in college. His name, they nicknamed him Happy. Hap Holsinger. Was a missionary out with China the Mission for a while. And Happy didn't come from much of a financial background. His folks were, shall we say, broke. They lived all one winter on soybeans and honey. The crops on the farm went bad except for soybeans, and they had some hives of bees. And he said it became very discouraging to go to school on the school bus, and all you had in your lunch pail were some little soybean patties, a little jar of honey. And at noon, while the other kids were eating their sandwiches and so forth, you took your little soybean patties that Mother had baked in the morning and put some honey on it, and then they got free milk from the school. And that was their meals during the Depression, during the hard days of the early 30s. And Happy came, and I know because I roomed with him for a year, many a day he went out without a meal. He had no money. He had nothing to buy. And oh, how many times he'd come back to the room. He said, Bob, would you pray with me? He said, sure, Hap, what about? He said, I was just up to the controller's office, and they told me that it's way past the day of grace. Unless I want to borrow the money, that I won't be able to go to classes anymore. He said, let's just pray that God will do something unusual. He said, I don't know where it's going to come from. He said, I don't have any friends got money, but God knows. And would you pray with me? Hap and I get down and pray. And he would stay there, and he'd make me stay there until he felt that God was going to supply that money. And then he'd get up and say, okay, it's all great. And almost without exception, the next day or the following day,
He'd meet me in the halls of the school and say, "Bob, what do you think?"
"I don't know what."
He said, "So-and-so on the campus, on the way over to the chow hall tonight. Said, Hap, you're just the guy I'm looking for. Here, I'm in a hurry," and he'd stick his hand in mine, and there would be a 20 spot. Or here would come a letter from somebody he'd never known, and there would be a check for $50 or $100. He had all of his teeth pulled during school. And after he got them all out, then he didn't have enough money to get plates. I remember he got up in a Tuesday night prayer meeting one night with I and Chief. And he said, "Well, praise the Lord. I don't have any teeth, but I still got a mouth." He says, "I can't eat, but I can drink." And he asked the whole gang to pray for him. Oh, some of the kids were really horrified. It just ruins the dignity of a prayer meeting, you know. He was so uncouth, you know. That's right. These guys, you know, had all these wardrobes of clothes, and Happy had to wear blue jeans because that's all he had. He didn't have enough money to press clothes. He had to wash them. And then the miracle of how God supplied money for his plates. Listen, God was preparing Happy. I just might mention this, that today Happy is becoming one of the wealthiest young men in the Bay Area. You remember that farm I told you he lived on as a boy? Didn't have much. Today, that is in the outskirts of Sacramento and is worth hundreds of thousands of dollars as Sacramento has moved out. And God is giving to him much because years ago, you see, he was faithful and he was thorough and he was trustworthy with that which was little, and a nickel that had was a sacred trust. Oh, how I can remember taking him down to the hamburger place in Chicago one time. He was going to seminary at Northern Baptist, and I was coaching out in Wheaton, and I went in to see him. I said, "Hap," I said, "let's go out and have a hamburger." "You mean it?" And I said, "Sure." He says, "Great." I didn't know that he hadn't eaten for 4 days. We went over to Wimpy's. And man, he ate that hamburger like it was a filet mignon. "Bob," he says, "got enough money I can have another one?" "Sure, Hap, you can have as many as you want." "Hey, put 3 on the griddle, will you?" Good lessons, huh? Walking by faith. Another danger is the danger of details. Not just the danger of delay, let's put it off, but the little things. Let us take the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines are tender with grace. And one of the problems of details is that we either minimize them or we magnify them. So it depends whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, I guess. We say, "Oh, that doesn't make any difference," or "it becomes a great big mountain." I was talking to a fellow 2 weeks ago. I told him about a certain proposition, and the first thing he said was, "Yeah, but I don't have a stove." Oh, I said, "What difference does a stove make? God can supply a little old stove." "Yeah, I guess he could, but, would we need a washing machine?" You see, the details of a situation were magnified because he didn't have a washing machine and he didn't have a stove. He didn't see the thrust into the harvest of thousands of young people. He didn't immediately grab a hold of the magnitude of the job. And if God calls you to a job, then God gives you the enablement to do the job, doesn't he? God asks you to do a job. Say, "Lord, I can't." Of course you can. But God can through you. God's calling is God's enabling. And as Lauren so often says right from this very pulpit, God does not give you a job for your ability, but he increases your ability for the job that's given. And if you're going to look for jobs that's going to fit you, tailor-made, you're going to be mighty scroungy for Jesus Christ. Growth
in a degree is precipitated by capacity. Ask God to give you a bigger capacity to hold more and to do more and to stretch more and to see more for His glory. But we get our eyes upon, we don't have a buck. We get our eyes upon a $17 bill that needs to be paid. Now don't minimize it, but don't magnify it and vaunt it before the Lord. Oh, there's so many things along this line. When time goes by, we want to stop. I just remind you of Daniel 6:4, where it says that Daniel was preferred. In the third verse, he was preferred above the other presidents because an excellent spirit was found within him. And then these characters sought out to find an occasion or fault against Daniel, and they couldn't find it. They couldn't find anything wrong in his life because every detail had been taken care of. And I'm sure that that meant that his desk was clean. There wasn't a lot of clutter of unfinished business that went back through the weeks and the months. I'm sure that there wasn't the looseness in the way he kept the ledger for the king. So there's a lot of money unaccounted for and a lot of under-the-table business. I'm sure that Daniel was a fellow, if he said, I'll meet you at 3 o'clock, he didn't just break the appointment carelessly. Indifferent, say, well, after all, I'm a big operator here in the kingdom. A little pipsqueak like that can wait for me while I finish my game of golf, huh? I think of an occasion that came up just today. And it's important because it's the detail. It's very appropriate tonight because it involves those who are here. A letter was written to the Glen. But we never answered the letter. And they showed up to the Glen. And we never took time to answer the letter. That's poor business. It's a detail. It's a small thing. It's insignificant. We could explain it away. We could use logic and reason. But before God, if the fellow who should have written that letter gets away with that, then I can see way out there, you see, other areas of neglect. Today, just a little slip. It was in the notebook on the Do It Now page. Yesterday, reminded to do it. This morning, forgot. As I said to him in the office this morning, if you forget on this, I wonder if Lauren can entrust a bigger responsibility that I know is in the wind into your keeping. Does that mean we're perfect? No. Man alive, if you'd only know the many things that I mistake and forget and muff on. But it's the attitude of the heart, huh? A desire that even on the small things of life, there be the discipline and the desire and the holy ambition. And if I may use the expression, a craving with God to be thorough for His glory. Oh, how many missionaries have come home. And one of the very first things they notice is the slovenness of our prayer. And I wonder if they often think in their heart, no wonder we didn't see God operate. Have you ever thought that maybe one reason that the Muslim world is so difficult is that there's so little prayer for the Muslim world? Have you ever realized that one reason that God has been able to move in New York City is that there have been hundreds of thousands of people concentrating their prayer upon New York City? It's a detail. I started this week praying for the American Soul Clinic in an hour of heartache and tragedy. I have never prayed, I don't believe, for the American Soul Clinic or its leadership or its worldwide program But I have this week. And I ask the Lord to forgive me. It isn't a matter of whether I agree with all of the things they do in their leadership, but they're being used of God, and I have never bothered to pray. A detail of just putting their name down on my prayer list so that systematically it comes up to take before the throne of grace. You say, well, Bob, I don't agree with you. I don't believe we should get that detail and that minute and that sort of scrutiny. I want a freedom. I want to be able to live loosely and just enjoy things in the sweep of their grandeur. But dear friend, that is life. That's seeing it through rose-colored glasses, not through the Word of God. It was the little thing that caused Achan to sin. It was the little thing that caused Samson to fall. It was just an insignificant little hole in the wall of the dike that spelt tragedy for Ananias and Sapphira, if you want to call it little. And then the last thing, and that is the danger of detours. Getting up some side alley where the good becomes the enemy of the best. We're talking about thoroughness. And you can convince yourself and you can convince everybody else that it's good, and it is good. But is it God's good and acceptable and perfect will? The Mississippi flows down past New Orleans in a mighty sweep. And yet you can get off down here by the Delta in little side eddies and side eddies of side eddies. And they themselves are mighty streams and rivers. But you're not on the main thrust. Good enough to get to the sea. And many of them tragically end up in a dead end. You don't have to convince me. You don't have to convince the navigators. You don't have to convince your preacher. If that's what you want to do. But before God, are you off on some tangent? Is your thinking so distorted and so prejudiced and so swayed by the passions of the world, the flesh, and the devil that you've missed that which is God's very best? And that's the reason the little saying is so true. God gives His very best to those who leave the choice with Him. Or as we read in Psalm 32, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. We're so afraid that God is going to give us the wrong end of a deal, huh? We're so afraid that we're going to be overlooked. We know the Scripture says promotion cometh not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He setteth up one and putteth not another. We know that. But still, the old heart wants to promote. We feel like we've got to get ourselves noticed. We have to have some sort of a press agent to make people conscious. And so, well, think of a young man who was here at one of our conferences that came up to Lauren the last day. The conference was all over. And by the way, this conference doesn't conclude until Saturday noon. In fact, two of the finest messages our Saturday morning discussion group, and then lunch Saturday noon. It was after Saturday noon's lunch, this particular conference early in the summer, a young fellow came up to Lauren, and he said, "Mr. Sanny, as you notice, I had a chit in to see you, and the reason I didn't follow through on it was not through carelessness or indifference, but my own heart motive. I wanted to see you because I wanted to be able to go back home and say, I had an interview with Lauren Sanney, the president of the Navigators. And I wanted you to become conscious of me and the fact that I was here at this conference. To grace, didn't it? That's honesty. Heart motive. Thoroughness. Right down to the very core of your life. Shall we have a word of prayer? Father, tonight we do thank you for the thoroughness of redemption. We would thank you for the thoroughness of cleansing, for the completeness of conviction that the Holy Spirit gives. And even as we sat here tonight, many have been convicted of things in their life that they'd almost forgotten about. Little things, insignificant, minor details, and yet perhaps the very thing that's been holding back the great flood of God's blessing. And we're sure, Father, tonight that you're far more interested in the great areas of our life than just some little things called mechanics. Lord, you're not near so much concerned about a notebook as the dynamic of a life that's in living contact with thee. And yet, these are the things, Lord, that so often help us to be thorough and to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed and to be a craftsman that knows how to handle the tools and read the blueprint and to build the building for the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, take us out of being just apprentice playing around when you desire us to be men who carry a card belonging to the body of Jesus Christ as skilled laborers for thee. May we watch the delays and the details and the detours as danger signs. May we be able to say, as Paul did here to the Ephesians, none of these things moved me, that I might finish my course with joy. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.